have us with a word of prayer. Brother Callum, would you mind?
Heavenly Father God, thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered here tonight, Lord, in your name. It's a nice break in the middle of the week.
Amen.
To spend time in your house, Lord, together as a congregation, to worship and sing songs of praise to you, Lord. I pray that you can help us lift our voices up, fill us with your spirit as we worship and sing praise to you, Father. Amen. And I pray for the preaching as well. I pray for Pastor Kevin tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, everyone, you may be seated. 129 will be our next song, Rock of Ages. Quick raise of hands. Who knows this song? Sepulveda's and Brother Michael. Alrighty, I think we can make do with that. 129, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Lift it up all together on the fire. Our next song, 101, is Jesus Never Fails. Another quick raise of hands. Who knows this song? Uh-oh. Brother Matt, you better play this one through, please. Just one verse. Earthly friends may prove untrue. It's pretty simple. Listen through one verse and then we'll jump into it together. If you wouldn't mind, from the top, earthly friends may prove untrue. Sing it like you know it. Thank you. could be a little more familiar, I hope. 121 will be our last song before the Bible reading, Acts chapter number 24. Brother Nicholas will come up for that one. After 121, Like a River Glorious. Please open your Bibles now to Acts chapter number 24. Acts 24, and Brother Nicholas will come and do the Bible reading for us. Acts chapter number 24.
Right, Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. The chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away at our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let the same here say, if they had found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, to that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you we could come here tonight and listen to your word. And please fill us all with the Holy Ghost and to be attentive. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, Acts 24. I've titled the sermon tonight, The Fog of War. The Fog of War. And I'll explain to you why I've titled that in this chapter. Now, so far, we've been going through, how Paul deals with or responds to accusations and how he just, deals with things at a much slower pace than the action adventure of the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And, you may recall that Acts 22, Paul begins to give his defense. And one thing that we learned with Paul's behavior or communication with others is that he tries to find common ground. When he's trying to win people over, whether it's the Jews or the Romans, he tries to find that common ground so he can build something. From there, we also find that Paul is someone that makes use of his legal rights. As a Roman citizen, he was saying, hey, I'm supposed to be brought to trial. Accusers are supposed to come and present their case against me. You can't just arrest me and beat me up and do whatever you want. All right, he had a legal standing and legal rights, and he would take advantage of that situation when it was called for. So that was kind of like Acts 22. Acts 23, we were looking at the mind games that were being played and how the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't find anything to accuse Paul of, so they try to make him, they try to upset him, they try to, cause him to rebel against authority, against the high priest. And so they're trying to find, they're playing these games with Paul, and we looked at that in Acts 23. And Acts 24, we sort of see another way that people like to play games or try to accuse you and how Paul maneuvers that situation for his best. But let's start there in verse number 1, Acts 24, verse number 1. It says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So, just to bring you back up to speed, remember Paul was brought before the high priest, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was brought before the Jewish leaders, right? And Paul was very smart. He instead of defending himself, he got the Pharisees to defend himself. He says, the reason you guys are accusing me is because I'm preaching about the resurrection from the dead. And, the Pharisees believe that one day there'll be a resurrection of the dead. Paul was simply pointing out that, yeah, he preaches Christ's resurrection, You know, Christ is the first fruits, is the first begotten of the dead. And so, you know, he allows the Pharisees to fight against the Sadducees. And because it was causing a lot of arguments between those two groups, remember the chief captain of the Roman soldiers thought that they were trying to kill Paul. So he goes in and takes him away out of their hands. And so Paul had his trial before the religious leaders, the Jews in that day. Now, because he's in custody of the chief captain, he's brought before Felix, brought before the governor there. And what the high priest does this time, Ananias does this time, is he gets there a certain orator named Tertullus. So he's a Roman persecutor, or prosecutor, I should say. A Roman prosecutor that is more familiar with Romans' laws. If we can't get him for Jewish laws, if we can't accuse him of doing wrong against the high priest, maybe we can find a fault against the Roman laws. So let's get Tertullus to present our case against Paul. And then verse number 2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. All right, so Tertullus, as he begins to accuse Paul, he first begins with flattery. He starts to flatter Felix, you know, who ultimately will be the judge of this case, and says, look, you know, we've really enjoyed this time of quietness. You bring great peace on the land. You bring great peace on this territory. Kind of, you know, essentially saying that, you know, anytime there's been uprising, anytime there's been protest, oh, Felix, you've done such a great job to bring peace in the territory. Now, the reason he's bringing this up, you know, flattering, we're using flattery lips, obviously to get the judge on his side, all right? Secondly, he's highlighting the great peace that this man has brought, and then he's going to show how Paul brings great disruptions. And so trying to make it very personal to Felix, look, this is another person that you need to deal with, otherwise there's going to be great uproar on the land, and, you know, we really appreciate the great peace that you've brought on the land, most noble Felix, and we're very thankful for you as our governor. And verse number 4, it says, notwithstanding, because though I do have a few things to say, that be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. He goes, we don't want to be a burden to you, Felix. You know, you got a lot on your plate. We'll just listen to a few words. He's like, we don't even have to say much. And it's going to be clear to you that this Paul, you know, is a criminal, that this Paul needs to be arrested and, you know, the book should be thrown at him. So, you know, we're not going to take up your time. We've just got a few things. Please listen to a few words that we have to say. Verse number 5. So here are the accusations. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. That's accusation number 1. He's a pestilent fellow. What's a pestilent fellow? It's where we get the word pestilence. A plague. This man's a plague. Anywhere he goes, there's problems. Right? Everywhere, like, and nobody likes him. Right? He's a plague. Now, let me tell you, like, if you're brought before the court, you know, accusations run at you, no one likes this man. You're like, well, like, is not being liked a crime? It's like, well, anyway, that's the first accusation, right? He's a pestilent fellow. Accusation number 2. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So sedition, if you don't know, is insurrection or rebellion. Like, he is trying to get people to rebel against authority. He's causing an uproar with all the Jews everywhere he goes, from Jerusalem, he's gone into Asia, he's gone into, you know, Macedonia and Greece. Everywhere he goes, he's bringing sedition. Now, this is a pretty major one. Okay, because we know that the Roman Empire is in charge, and, you know, is Paul trying to cause an uprising? You know, is he trying to cause people to rebel against the Roman authorities? That's a problem. That's something that can get you thrown into prison. So that's accusation number 2. Next thing in verse number 5, it says, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's one of the leaders of all the followers of Jesus. The believers of Jesus, all those, you know, he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Making it sound like he's like a crazy cult leader. You know, like there's this strange people from Nazareth, this crazy cult, and he's the ringleader there. You know, I mean, again, is it a crime to be a cult leader? Probably not, okay? But like they're really trying to destroy his testimony, his reputation, right? His good report. And then we get to verse number 6. This is the next accusation, accusation number 4. Who also have gone about to profane the temple. So this guy's also profaning or, you know, disrespecting our practices. He went into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We were having our celebrations and he came. He's corrupting our traditions. He's corrupting our religion, right? Profaning the temple just by his presence. So this is accusation number 4. Now, the reason they bring up accusation number 4 is to protect, I believe, is to protect the Jews. Because they had arrested Paul, right? They were trying to, you know, court that. They even had conspired to kill Paul, right? And things were so bad that the chief captain, Roman captain, had to step in and protect Paul, okay? Because things were really bad. And so what they say about this in the fourth accusation, who have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, as in the religious leaders, and would have judged according to our law. So the reason we had him arrested is so we could judge him according to our law. Why? Because he profaned the temple. Now, I believe they're just protecting themselves. You know, they're not doing things lawfully. Remember one guy, like the high priest, had commanded one man to smack Paul in the face, you know, to abuse the man, but hey, it's against the law. And they're trying to like cover themselves. Oh, well, the reason we had our trial, the reason we were against him is because he profaned out the temple. He had done things contrary to our law. So it was right for us to judge him. Because we know that Paul didn't profane the temple. We know he went there to celebrate the day of Pentecost. He wasn't causing any problems. It's just that people identified him as the one preaching the gospel, which got them all upset. So, because they can be in trouble themselves for having done this mock trial and to find nothing wrong with Paul, and now he's before the Roman governors, like this is getting, you know, this whole thing is escalating. And so people can point to them and say, hold on, but what did he do? Why did you arrest him? Why did you seek, you know, if it comes out, to conspire against Paul? And, well, he profaned the temple, so we took it upon ourselves. We were trying to deal with the matter ourselves. Because this is how they defend themselves, verse 7. But, so we wanted to judge him according to the law, but remember, Paul was very smart, and the Pharisees started to argue with the Sadducees, and, you know, all that commotion happened. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Like, we're not the problem. It's your chief captain, Lysias. Right? No. Lysias didn't violently take him away. Lysias was concerned that you're going to kill the guy. and not following proper procedure, knowing that Paul is a Roman and needs his proper time in court and proper justice to be carried out. He didn't violently take them away. Instead of them saying, look, the reason there was a great commotion in Jerusalem is because we were fighting against the Sadducees on the resurrection. They're like, it's your chief captain that brought the violence. He took him away out of our hands. Verse number 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself makest thy knowledge of all things, whereof we accuse him. So they're saying, look, we didn't actually want this to go to you, Felix. It was your chief captain. He took him out of our hands. We were going to judge him according to our law. This should never have gone this far. But hey, I mean, you know, you got a corrupt chief captain out there, right? That's kind of the accusations he's making. Verse number 9, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So all the Jews there, yeah, that's right. You know, what Tertullus is saying is correct. You know, it's true. Everything he's saying is true about Paul and about the chief captain. Verse number 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. So now Paul gets a chance to respond. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. So Paul says to Felix, look, I'm glad to actually speak to you. I know you've been governing this land for a long time. You know the laws, you know the Jews, you know us, you know, you're familiar with our practices. You're familiar with judging such a situation. And what he begins to defend himself with is the fact that he's only been in Jerusalem, or since coming to Jerusalem, it's only been 12 days. Why is that important? Well, look at verse number 1 again. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, is sent with the elders. And so 5 days. So Paul has been arrested, or, you know, he's been protected or arrested, if you want, by the chief captain for 5 days. He's under Roman, you know, arrest for 5 days of those 12 days. So how many days are left? 7 days a week. He says to Felix, look, I've only been in Jerusalem for a week. And they're accusing me of sedition. They're accusing me of, causing the Jews to rebel against authority. It's like, who could do that in 7 days? You would need months and months and maybe even years of planning and organizing, right? And getting people passionate and on fire and how we're going to take down the authorities. And he's like, I've only been here 7 days. And 5 days, I've been under arrest, you know? And they're accusing me of doing this. He goes, look, they can't even find anyone. They can't find that I was disputing with anyone. They can't bring anyone here to say, yeah, I was arguing and causing problems. They can't find where I'm raising up people like I'm causing the rebellion. There's no one here to testify that I've been trying to cause some, you know, sedition, some type of uprising against the government. There's no one here that can speak of such things. How can I do all of this in 7 days? That's kind of why he's bringing this up. Verse number 13. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee. So he goes, look, they can't prove these accusations. By the way, we need to learn this. And especially in an online world, accusations is not proof. I know it sounds crazy, but people think that. Oh, there's been accusations made about this person. Okay, but are they true? You know, and sometimes people feel that they have to react to the accusations or pass judgment on the accusations. But one thing that is clear in the Bible, when accusers are raised, and you, by the way, you need two or three witnesses or two or three accusers, if you want to put it that way, and then it requires investigation. Okay, again, you're innocent until proven guilty. But we live in society where accusations are, that's it, you're guilty. Because anyone can throw any accusations at anybody here, easily. It's not a lot of effort to lie and accuse someone falsely of something, and then, oh, that must be true. No, look, you know, accusations, it's just words, okay? You don't know if they're true, if they're false, or exaggerated, partly true, partly false. You know, is it, you know, misunderstood, out of context accusations. There's so many, people can make all kinds of accusations. And I'm tired of seeing people react to accusations like, that's it, this must be true. It's like, just relax. You know, let the system play itself out. You know, let those people that are making those accusations bring it before a judge or whoever that judge or that situation might be. And let the proper process play through. And if it's got nothing to do with you, just stick your nose out of it. But anyway, he says, look, they can't prove the things they've accused me of. But he does confess to one thing. One thing of these are true. He says in verse number 14, but this I confess unto thee. He goes, yeah, I'm willing to confess one of these accusations. That after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So the accusation of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? He goes, yeah, okay. You know, I confess that, yes, I am following the way which they call heresy. What they call heresy, what they call false beliefs, false doctrine, yes, that's true. I am one of these, I'm one of these Nazarenes. He's not using that language. He's using the better language. By the way, You'll often find that people that want to attack your position on doctrines will often use labels that have a negative connotation, quite often. I'll give you an example. And I've had a phone call just recently about this. You know, someone's asked me, so do you believe in replacement theology? Well, to some, they would say I do. But I don't like that name, replacement theology. Because I know when they say replacement theology, I know what they think they're saying, which is a negative connotation. What they mean, what they think they're saying or accusing me of, and if I acknowledge yes, I do, without the clarification of what that might mean, is this. They think that all the promises God made to Old Testament Israel, you're saying God is no longer fulfilling those promises, God changed his mind, God's not, you know, well, if God can't, and this is their conclusion, and if God can't keep his promises, how can you be sure that he's going to keep his promise to you that you are saved eternally? Okay. So when someone says you believe in replacement theology, well, depends. To be honest, I've never studied replacement theology. I've never read books about it. I've never done a course on it. I have no idea. But I can tell you what I do believe. I do believe the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. Yes. I believe that God replaced a physical nation in the Old Testament with a spiritual nation. Yes, I do. But do I believe that I replace Abraham? Do I believe that I replace Moses and King David and Adam and Enoch and Noah and Elijah and Jeremiah and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Go down the line. No, I don't. I don't replace any of those people. In fact, we've all been grafted all in one. We're of one fold in Christ Jesus. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So I would rather use the word inclusive theology. Doesn't that sound a lot nicer? Replacement theology. Inclusive theology. You know, he's of the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, and he says, well, yeah, I'll confess that. How does he say it? After which the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Believe in all things that are written in the law of the prophets. Yeah, I believe all the Bible, is what he said. Yeah. But you see how it sounds different from the way whoever's communicating that. So yeah, he confesses that to be true, you know. But he explains it. He explains exactly, you know, because he said, what they call heresy. Well, it's not really heresy. I just believe all the Bible. I believe everything that's ever been written in the law and the prophets. I just believe it all. Verse number 15, he continues. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So again, he goes back to that because it was very effective. Yeah, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Of the just, that's the believers, and even a resurrection of the dead for the unbelievers. There is a resurrection for the unbelievers, for the dead, and for the unjust, and they'll be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. So he essentially teaches, and again, he's bringing this up because if he can get them to fight again, right, it makes it so clear to Felix that, man, Paul's not the one of the problem. They're the ones with the problems, right? And then he goes in verse number 16, and herein do I exercise myself and have always, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. So it says, look, I was in Jerusalem just to celebrate the day of Pentecost. I was there purifying myself. I was going through the motions. I was going through the traditions and the customs of the day. I wasn't arguing with anybody. You know, I wasn't causing uproars and problems or anything like that. Now, before I keep going, I do want to answer a question that I received about Paul. And the question is, well, if Paul is operating in the New Testament, which of course he is, and he's starting churches and all this, and you know, even Paul is essentially reaching out to the Gentiles. That's his main ministry. So why is Paul, like, still going to the temple? Why is he still going on the day of Pentecost celebrating that? You know, Are we still to do that? Should we still celebrate the day of Pentecost? Do we still, you know, observe the Sabbaths and the new moons? You know, why is it that Paul is doing this? And what I want you to do is come with me to the book of Hebrews, please. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8. It is a bit of a, it's a difficult question, I guess, but I think it's a simple answer. I'll share that in a minute. Come with me to Hebrews 8, please. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And while you're turning to Hebrews 8, I'm going to read to you from Colossians 2. Colossians, of course, is a writing of Paul. And in Colossians 2:16, you go to Hebrews 8. Colossians 2:16, he writes, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day," like the day of Pentecost, "or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." All these Old Testament holidays and practices and, you know, unclean and clean meats, all of this stuff, the high priest and holy days, all of this is to represent Christ. Christ and his sufferings and the gospel message, it's all about Jesus Christ. So if we don't observe these things, let no man judge. No one has the right to judge you for not observing these things. All right. Look at Hebrews 8, please. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse number 3. It reads, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, I'm not going to expand on that, but just basically saying all the offerings that the priests were involved in, verse number 5 explains, "who serve," or these priests serve, "unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Something else we learn, all these earthly practices were a shadow, not just a shadow of Christ, but a shadow of heavenly things, or a shadow of spiritual things, if you want to put it that way. Okay? And then look at verse number 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." All right, so the new covenant or the New Testament is the better covenant with better promises. All right? Now, just drop down to verse number 18, just to show you that the context is about the changes of the covenants, the replacement. Woo! The replacement of the covenants. All right? Hebrews 8:13. "In that he saith, a new covenant, he have made the first old." So we call it the Old Testament. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." All of the Old Testament practices, the temple, the holidays, it tells us it's decaying, it's waxing old, it's getting old, it's ready to vanish away. Interesting words from, I believe, Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews there. Because something we notice here is that as a general principle, you know, once the New Testament came into effect, you know, yes, I would say the Old Testament is done. It's done away with, okay? We are operating under the New Testament. But one thing that we notice with God, especially the book of Hebrews, is that many of the Jews that were transitioning from the old to the new were having a hard time understanding, what do we still do? You know, do we not continue doing the offerings? Do we not continue doing the holy days? Right? Like, what about our priesthood? That's so important that we receive from Moses. What about all of that? Like, these are questions that needed to be answered. And so it's not just my belief, but it's actually the position of most Christian churches or denominations, or even other positions, even if you're not dispensational, you're replacement or covenant, whatever term, most people acknowledge that God slowly phased out the Old Testament. And that basically when Christ died on the cross, his blood was shed, that was officially the beginning of the New Testament. But that God still allowed a bit of a transitional or phasing out period where the Jews could still go into Jerusalem, still do the holy days, still do certain practices and customs and traditions. And God was okay with that, you know, and giving them the time to transition fully into the New Testament system. And you say, because what we read there in Hebrews 8:13, it says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Meaning that when Hebrews was written, it had not yet completely vanished away, but it was leading up to vanishing away. And then you say, well, Pastor, when did it vanish away? Well, that's where most people generally agree, 70 AD, all right? When Titus, the Roman general, came in with the soldiers, they destroyed the temple, you know, by the hand of God, destroying any last remnants of the Old Testament practices. That's it. Transitional period, you had it for 40 years. If Christ was crucified around 30 AD, roughly, okay, and then 70 AD, when the temple was finally destroyed, God gave them roughly 40 years to transition from the old system into the new system, and now that's it. It's vanished away, right? It's done. It's finished. You know, from 70 AD, only the New Testament was in effect, if you want to put it that way. So, you know, when we see Paul doing these things, he knows that Christ is the important one. He knows that's what it's all about. He writes about it, like in Colossians. But remember we saw earlier that to the Jew, I became a Jew, that I might win some. So while that transition period is going on, like, how do I reach the Jews? Well, I'll go to these days. I'll go to these days of celebration. You know, I'll do what I need to do so everyone knows that I'm not, you know, against them. I'm trying to win them over to Christ, is essentially what he's doing. So I hope that kind of makes sense to you. That even though Paul is preaching New Testament doctrine, sometimes we see him practicing Old Testament practices, not because Paul is confused, what do I do? It's that God's using that transitional period for people to adjust, primarily the Jews, of course, to adjust into the New Testament times and understanding that all those practices were all about Jesus Christ. All right, back to Acts 24. Acts 24, verse number 19. All right, so he was talking about how, you know, why he was in Jerusalem, why he was following the practices, et cetera, and that they didn't catch him fighting, arguing, they didn't catch him, you know, raising a multitude against authorities. Verse number 19, it says here, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me? Because if there were people that I was arguing with and causing problems, if there were people that I was uprising against authority, they should be here testifying against me too. If anyone has seen me do this, or any of these men that apparently I'm raising up these multitudes, where are they all? Right? Where are the witnesses? Verse number 20. Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. He goes, look, if I don't have any of these accusers, well, ask these guys. Ask them if there's anything I did when I was brought before them. Because the only thing they're going to find is that, yeah, I raised the resurrection of the dead. I've raised that position that I believe. And of course, if it goes his way, then he'll be able to, well, Pharisees believe this too. And so what's the problem? You know, et cetera, et cetera. So you kind of get the idea of how Paul is speaking. Verse number 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way is the way of Christ, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. All right, so Felix, having heard these things, he knows about the Christians. This is, he's operating in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, we had, you may recall, Philip the Evangelist and his four daughters preaching the gospel. There's probably other believers. Maybe there's a church planted at this point in time. So Felix is aware. He knows of this sect of the Nazarenes. He knows of the way. And he's probably like, yeah, they're just normal people. They're fine. They're not troublemakers. Like, they're accusing Paul of all these things. He's like, As though Felix is just ignorant of the issues. No, he's not. He knows there are Christians out and about. And I guess he doesn't see any problems with these Christians. I'm assuming that they're probably the best citizens on the land. It's like, you know, and he's like, well, I'm just going to defer. I'm just going to delay any judgment, you know. And he says that I'll wait for Lysias, the chief captain, to come. You know, the chief captain that protected Paul. We'll wait for him to come and he'll give his words and then I'll pass judgment after that. Now, keep your finger there. Come with me to Acts 23, the previous chapter. Now, what's interesting about this story that we've been reading is that Lysias never turns up. Okay, we're waiting for Lysias to turn up to give his account. He doesn't turn up. But he says, I want to hear from Lysias. But here's the thing. Lysias already told him in Acts 23, verse number 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So Lysias has already spoken. He's already given his letter. And says, look, we took him into custody, but I can't find anything. I can't say why he deserves to be arrested. I can't find any reason that he should die the death. So, you know, again, we don't know all the information. I assume Felix is just trying to appease the Jews. Oh, we'll wait to hear from the chief captain. But he never turns up. At least in the, I don't know if he does turn up at some point, but in the story that we have in the Bible, we don't hear about him ever again, which is really interesting. So come back with me to Acts 24. Acts 24 and verse number 23. So they defer the trial and verse number 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul. So Paul is handed over to a centurion. Like he's still under arrest. Okay. And to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So Paul is essentially under house arrest. Okay, he's not in a prison cell. He's not in jail. He's in a, I don't know, we don't know exactly what situation he's in. Maybe he's in a house. But there's a centurion that sends his soldiers to guard Paul, make sure Paul doesn't get out or anything like that, right? Paul has liberty. He can, you know, he's not in a prison cell, like I said. But, and Paul is allowed people to come and visit him. Acquaintances, friends, they can come and visit Paul. And so he's under this house arrest. And then verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. All right, so Felix is like, man, I want to hear about this Jesus. I want to hear about the sect of the Nazarenes, right? And not only he does, but his wife Drusilla wants to hear. Verse number 25, and as he reasoned, so as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So whatever Paul preaches, it hits Felix's heart. He trembles. It brings a fear of God into him, okay? But he says, Paul, can you go away? Now, it looks like, I'll show you in a minute. It looks like Felix is interested. It looks like that, but he's not. And you know what this reminds me of? Have you ever gone door to soul winning? And someone says, man, I want to hear what you have to say, but can you come back in the afternoon? I really want to hear what you have to say, but can you come back next week? Or, you know what? My wife would really want to hear what you have to say. She'll be back, you know, in 2 hours. Can you come by? And at that point in time, you know, in the past, when I used to go door to door soul, when I used to hear that, I'd get excited. And I would actually plan to go and see them in the afternoon or see them next week or see them in a couple of hours. I'd get excited. It's like, wow, okay, cool. And then you go, and then it's like, oh, it's like you're here. It's like they say that to get rid of you. it's sad. I've never had that situation where, can you come back next week? And I come back next week, and they get saved. I've never had that situation. And this kind of reminds me of that. You know, whatever Paul preached, it hit Felix hard. It bothered him. But he's now like, can you, oh, yeah, go away. I'll call you when I'm ready to hear more. And I'll tell you why in a minute, why Felix is not interested in getting saved. I'll show you in a minute why. He is interested in something, but he's not interested in getting saved. Verse number 26. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So Felix would often bring Paul, you know, to come and eat with him, to spend time with him. What, to hear the gospel? No, to get a bribe, to get money, hoping that Paul, maybe his acquaintances, give Paul some money and hands it over. All right, we'll let you go. All right? So he's not interested in, oh, Paul, come over. I want to hear more of the gospel. He's like, hey, Paul, you know, you can go, but hey, you know, do you have anything for me? You know, and well, Paul's not going to bribe himself out of that situation. And look what happens in verse number 27. But after 2 years, Paul is under house arrest for 2 years like this. Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Okay, so Felix is trying to make the Jews happy. He keeps him under house arrest for 2 years. He's innocent, right? But what we learn here is that Festus comes into Felix. Festus takes over Felix's position during this two-year period, which we then continue in Acts 25. But one thing that I really learned from this, I can take away from this, and is, you know, the mental strength of Paul. To be under house arrest for 2 years, he can't go out. People can come to him, which is good, but he can't do his missionary journeys, right? He can't go door-to-door soul winning. He can't do anything. He's stuck. He's stuck in this situation for 2 years. And you might read that and not think much of it, but I tell you, you know, COVID, the lockdowns taught me a lot about the mental strength of some believers. And I was really surprised, and I hope I don't offend anybody. I don't want to offend anybody. I was surprised. I wasn't aware how mentally weak sometimes believers can be. Because, especially in Sydney, maybe not so much here, but we were under literally house arrest. You can't get out of the house unless it's for groceries or a medical appointment, all right? We couldn't even go to church. We certainly could not go door-to-door soul winning. And during the whole lockdown experience, I was dealing with a lot of believers, brethren, struggling with mental health. Couldn't handle it. And I'm thinking, yeah, but Paul's on the house arrest for 2 years. It's like, oh, you know, but it's all garbage. It's, you know, all this COVID stuff, it's all lies. Yeah, Paul was dealing with all lies as well. Pastor, how can we not go door-to-door soul winning? We ought to be a God rather than men. All right, Paul didn't go door-to-door soul winning either. The frustrations that I saw building up in people, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you straight away why people were so mentally weak during COVID. It's because when these things happen, when global events happen, we love to go on our truther websites. We love to go on our conspiracy websites and figure out what's going on. And then, you know, then we play the victim, you know, and all our rights have been stripped away, you know, whatever it is. And we got to rise up against it, because that's what, you know, the Alex Jones people would say, or whatever your taste is of personality. We're going to rise up against the authorities. It's like the accusation being made about Paul. We got to rise up. And then it's like, that's the fleshly. Yeah, it feels good. Yeah, let's rise up. It's not fair. And then it's like, well, let's try to make the Bible fair. How do we write, Pastor? Should we rise up as believers and fight and protest on the streets and obey God rather than men? I had so many of these conversations, believe it or not. And I'd say, brother, yes, you're right. We obey God rather than men. Can you now show me in the Bible when believers rebelled against authority because they couldn't attend church? Or can you show me anywhere in the scriptures that people rebelled against authority because you couldn't go door-to-door soul winning? Oh, yeah. Next week, Pastor, I can't find anything. And they'll be like, hey, consider Jeremiah. Consider those men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when God allowed a wicked government like the Babylonians to come and literally burn down the church. the house of the Lord, the temple. They could not go to church. They could not go to the house of the Lord. How long were they in captivity for? 70 years before they could rebuild it. Could you imagine 70 years without church? What was church for them in those days? We can't handle a month. How? I read the book of Acts, and when persecution came upon the churches, I don't see people losing their lives to attend church. I see them scattering, going to different towns and cities. And that's how God used the gospel to reach out and reach the Samaritans and other people in other lands and places. I see Paul taken under arrest, can't do his ministry, can't go to church, can't win souls for 2 years, and Paul's fine. Why do believers of the Bible have so much more mental strength than we do today in 2025? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I actually don't know what the answer is. I don't know. But I do know that generally people are suffering more and more with mental illness as the years go on. Very weak mentally. And, I'm not sure what that reason is. You know, and I just bring that up because, you know, I don't like talking about it, but I was honestly surprised at the mental weakness of some brethren. We need to obey God. Yeah, let's obey God. Well, let's look at examples. How do people deal when they're under arrest, can't move, restricted? Let's use the examples that God's given us in the Bible. You show me examples of what you're talking to me about, and I'll show you examples of what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, I probably spoke to 8 to 12 people, I don't even know anymore, about something like this. And I never had anybody come back to show me the passage where we just rally and rise up against authorities, and even if it's all a lie, even if it's a corrupt government, and we just do it anyway. I'm just being honest. I mean, if you can show me, you show me. Okay? If you can show me, you can show me. Oh, but, you know, Daniel, he opened the windows and prayed to heaven. Yeah, I'm not, they didn't stop us from praying. Go ahead and open all your windows during COVID and pray as much as you want. You weren't going to be arrested or thrown into prison. Oh, well, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down to the idol. Okay, I don't remember an idol being presented to me and we've been forced to bow down and worship that idol. Maybe you do. I don't remember that happening during the lockdowns. Like the situations that get brought to my attention aren't even related. Like it's comparing apples with oranges, you know? Not even the same thing. But man, what I see in Paul is great mental strength. Because it's still been used by God. He still does really great things. Now, the title for the sermon was The Fog of War. Let me talk about the fog of war quickly, okay? Now, I'm going to read to you, found this online. The fog of war is a tactic that is often referred to as the Gish Gallop, I don't know, or fire hose of falsehoods. It involves overwhelming an opponent with a barrage of accusations, half-truths, exaggerations, or outright falsehoods, making it difficult for them to respond effectively. The goal is to confuse, distract, or exhaust the defendant, forcing them to waste time and resources addressing the volume of claims rather than focusing on the core issue or legitimate accusation. What I notice here is when Paul is brought before Felix, all these accusations are thrown against him. Oh, he's a pestilent fellow. No one likes him. He's like a plague. It's like a fog of war. It's like, is that important? You know, people aren't going to like you. You know, you can live your life exactly as you're living your life. Some people are going to love you and some people are going to hate you, and you haven't changed. You're exactly the same. Someone's going to hate you all the time, so just get used to it, right? And then the accusation I wanted was the mover of sedition, rising up against authority. That's pretty important. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, yeah, okay. I am one of those, he says, you know, but he doesn't spend time trying to defend himself. He just, yeah, that's I believe all the scriptures. What about profaning the temple, the other accusation? He profaned the temple. They sent all these this barrage of information at him, all right, to bring about the fog of war, confusion. Not sure how to stand up to all these things. And that's what I want to talk about quickly as before I finish the sermon today. But you know what fog of war kind of reminds me of? Did anyone ever play the game Battleship? Battleship, does anyone know what I'm talking about? I love that game, by the way, Battleship. And you know how it is. You set up your ships. You got, I think, 5 ships. You set it up. You've got a grid of 10 by 10, so 100 squares. And your ships might make up 17 squares, roughly. So you position your ships in a way your opponent can't see, and they've got their own ships. You can't see their ships. You can't see theirs. They can't see you. And that's a really good illustration of the fog of war. You don't know. You don't know where they are. And so the game is you start shooting missiles or torpedoes to random spots. You know, you go J6, and it's like, you know, you missed. You hit the water or something like that. Or, you know, A4, you hit, well, you know, you've had a hit or something like that, right? But it's all a fog of war. You can't see the enemy. You're just randomly shooting these missiles. You know, when you make that first call, that first decision, I'm shooting my missile over here to B12 or B9 or something like that, right? You've got a 17% chance, if it's 17 spots out of 100, 17% chance of hitting anything, right? Like the odds are low that you'll hit something. And so when there's fog of war and you don't know what your enemy has, you don't even know how you can tackle the enemy, what military does, that's where they get the military intelligence, okay? They have, you know, spy networks, and they try to gather information as much as possible. Because the more information you gather about your enemy, the better prepared you are to address that serious issue and win the battle. Well, battleships are a little bit like that. You're gaining intelligence as you shoot your missiles and you miss. You hit, and you start to sort of formulate in your mind. The fog of war starts to clear as you start to say, well, there's no ships over here. There might be ships there. I've hit a ship over there. It all starts to formulate in your mind. And the way to play it, what you're trying to do when you position your ships a certain way, you're trying to create that fog of war environment for your opponent. And in order for you to win, you're trying to clear the fog of war. You're trying to see exactly what is important, how you're trying to destroy those ships. And the one that destroys all the ships first is the winner. But it requires you to clear the fog of war. And what I see with Paul is he's somewhat aware of this. That these accusations have been thrown at him. He's a pestilent fellow. He doesn't even address it. You know, sometimes when someone wants to accuse you, they're going to throw all manner of nonsense at you. And if you're not familiar with the mind game that's been played, you're going to feel like I have to respond to everything that's been thrown at me. And you get confused and disorientated. You don't know how to win the battle. When that happens, you need to clear the fog of war and focus in on what is important. Okay, I'm a pestilent fellow, who cares? But that bothers some people. Some people get bothered, oh, they don't like me. Why don't they like me? It's like, who cares? It's like, I've got a clear conscience before God. You know, I'm serving the Lord, I'm not perfect. You know, and if someone doesn't like me, well, they don't like me. I'm not gonna waste my time thinking about that. I've got more important things to do. That's what, Paul doesn't even address it. Oh, he profaned the temple. All right, well, if I did, where are the accusers? What he does is he narrows in on what's important, the sedition. The sedition. They're saying, I'm getting a multitude of people and I'm rising up against authority. He goes, where are they? Where are all these people then? How could I do all of that in 7 days? That's what he spends time focused on. He clears the fog of war and focus in on what is important. Because here's the thing. If he can prove that they have no evidence against him, if he can show that, hey, I'm innocent at this area, this important area, all the other things, they just go away. They mean nothing. You know, again, I'm going to give you an example of my life. And again, I'm not perfect. I'm not even trying to defend myself. When I just another example, and again, this has to do with the COVID days. The reason I went down to Sydney, okay, because I could see issues at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I was getting information. Brethren don't know what to do, Pastor. Your instructions are unclear, Pastor. Shouldn't we do this or shouldn't we do that? Or, you know, if I get arrested for going soul winning, would you cover the cost of my fine or something like this, right? Or I had a phone call. Pastor, you've been paid by the government. It's like, because I'm following, you know, the regulations. As, by the way, I was very loosely following the regulations. All right, very loosely. Bending the rules as much as we possibly could. But then I thought, well, Pastor, are you getting money from the government? Is that why you're kind of on board with this? No, because there's authorities. And I don't know if it's all a hoax or garbage. Early days, I don't know. That's just, you know, take it easy. Calm down. The Lord knows what we're going through. Just rest in Him. Be patient. And so, I need to get down to Sydney. I need to help that church. I need to stabilize things for a while. And anyway, you go down there and, you know, I'm really realizing, boy, people think I'm being paid by the government to pass on the government messages to my church. So I don't like, wherever this is coming from, there's something going on. And then as time goes on, there was a man there. And again, I'm not trying to say, don't attack this man, don't chase him or anything like that. I'm just saying a man had, you know, lied about me, said that I had promised him a position as the pastor of that church. Never promised such a thing. That I'm a liar. Another man got on board and said he's trying to destroy our church. Pastor Kevin's trying to. I'm like, man, I travel every single week. You know, I give so much of myself to the church. You try to be a blessing, try to be a help. And people want to say, oh, he's trying to destroy the church. It's like, what? But you need to understand, when war comes, there's a fog of war. And you need to figure out, what am I going to spend time thinking about? What's important? Is Pastor Kevin trying to destroy the church important? No, it's not. I don't even have to defend that. I don't even have to talk about it, because I've got a testimony at the time of 3 years traveling nonstop to that church and trying to bless that church and get them together. Oh, Pastor Kevin promised me a paid position in the church. Pastor Kevin, because we had border closures, couldn't come to visit us. Maybe it's time to raise new authority, new leadership in the church, because he can't come see us. It's not that I don't want to see you. The borders are closed. I mean, I could go to Sydney, but then to get back, I need to be 2 weeks in quarantine, right? Two weeks of house arrest, right? Before I could see my family. I don't want to deal with that. All kinds of nonsense, you know? But here's the thing. I realize, you know what? What's important right now is the accusation that I've made, that I've lied about a paid pastoral position. Forget everything else. Forget all the other things that have been said, all right? Forget the upset about the government, upset about the masks, upset about this and that. And I need to focus in on the accusation that matters the most. They're saying that I've lied and promised a man a position as a pastor. So, at the end of the day, I had to get the men of the church together, and I had my emails ready. I had a job description that I had shared with this man. I had in documented that there is no promise of a paid pastoral position. I had all of this document. I had an agent, not because I thought this was going to come up, but I do things properly, orderly, right? You do things orderly. And in writing, by the way, oh, you gave a handshake agreement. I wouldn't do that. You know, Nicholas, okay, well, I'm going to name, like, let's pretend I'm going to name Nicholas to be the pastor of this church. All right, son, handshake agreement. No one else knows in the church. Who operates like that? That's the kind of accusations that are being made, right? But, you know, during that time, let me tell you, it's emotional. It's a headache. It's stressful. You feel like you're being backstabbed. People are organizing meetings behind your back without you even knowing. The accusations against me are being shared without me being able to give a defense. Isn't that what you do when you bring people together? Being made accusations that, oh, you offended brother so-and-so and you don't want to meet up one-on-one with him, like the Bible says. I'm like, I didn't even know. I thought he was offended that, you know, the church didn't want him to be the pastor. I didn't realize I had offended him, that I had lied to him. Like, because to me, I never lied to him. I never made such a promise. Why would he be offended at something that never happened? You know what I mean? I'm not saying this to get this off my chest. I'm trying to give you an example. Oh, the fog of war. I've dealt with that a long time ago. And the church is doing better than it ever has, by the way. Okay? But the fog of war is really, really tough when you're going through that time. And you've got to pinpoint what's important right now. And when I could show the men of my church, here are the printouts, here are the emails, you can read it for yourself. Here's a job description that I sent the man. Here's the writings, blah, blah. And I explained it, and I left it. You guys can take copies home, read it for yourselves. All right, you can check the dates on these things. And at the end of the day, do you really think I'm going to promise a man a position without talking to my church first about it? You know, to get the approval of the brethren, to see what they have to say? You know, it's garbage. But here's the thing. Once you deal with a major issue, for Paul, it was a sedition. For me, it was a lie about a paid position. Then everything else just falls apart. Because if people are willing to lie or to have no evidence about something so big and so important, then what about the rest of it? The rest of it's just garbage as well. But you just need to let that fog go away and narrow in on what is important. I hope that kind of makes sense to you, brethren. Again, I'm no hero. I'm not giving you these examples because I need to vent or I want to show you how smart I am. Nothing like that. I don't think, if without the Lord Jesus Christ, I am nothing. Nothing. But I can see these stories in the book of Acts are therefore lessons to learn how Paul dealt with situations, how you need to learn how to deal with situations. Just because everyone throws all manners of accusations against you, you don't have to respond to everything. Narrow in on what is important, respond to that, and you'll find that everything else just falls apart if you can deal with that in the adequate way. The title for the sermon tonight was The Fog of War. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story here in the book of Acts and the example of Paul. And Lord, help us to be a little bit more like this man, a man who served you faithfully for so many years, Lord, traveled so far and wide to start churches and win souls. And Lord, when he got himself in a bad situation under arrest, Lord, we still see him honoring the authorities that are there. Even though the authorities are corrupt and Felix is looking for a bribe, Lord, he still somehow is able to balance being a believer, being a chosen vessel for your use, but also somehow operating under a wicked and corrupt government system. So, Lord, please give us the wisdom that you gave Paul to handle himself in such a situation. And, Lord, if we ever find ourselves in a very similar situation with lockdowns, help us to be more mentally strong, Lord. Help us to renew our minds. Help us to build our positions on your word rather than the conspiracy websites that are out there. And Lord, we love you, so we commit this night to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, please take your hymnals. And let's see. Brother Matt, do we have hymn number 222? Moment by moment? Yes. We do? All right. I don't think we've sung this one in a long time. I think most of us know it, though. Hymn number 222, we'll sing Moments by Moments. 222.